All right. So you may or may not have gotten a handout that Josiah was passing around. If you didn't, they're over on the counter. It's also coffee on the counter now. And then there's two other smaller stacks. If you want just full notes from the last 2 weeks, those are over there. Just because I know how I teach and, you know, oh, I don't remember everything. Neither do I, but it's written for you if you want it. And so we are doing week 3 of Christology. That is the doctrine of what we believe about who Jesus Christ is. So before we did the long weekend, we started it 3 weeks ago. We talked about how when we study Christology, we don't start at the manger in Bethlehem, but we start in eternity past, because we're not just studying a man. We are studying the divine Son, the second person of the Godhead. We are studying the eternal Son of God. And so we talked about how we can't do Christology apart from the Trinity. And then last time, we talked about how we know that Jesus is true God, God of God, light from light, true God of true God, consubstantial with the Father. And I use that acronym WISDOM, saying that we see his divinity and Jesus receiving worship, the identity, the seat, the deeds, the ontology, and the mission of God. And so today, we're talking about the fact that Jesus isn't just true God, he's also true man. Maybe he's the true man, if we want to think in those categories too. And this one's one of the harder ones that we're coming to, because my kids really love the game Don't Break the Ice. You guys remember that game? Are you guys still actively playing that game? You have like the metal square on legs, and then, I don't know, 30 little plastic ice cubes that kind of get wedged in there. One of them has a little penguin on top, and you get your little ice pick hammer, which my kids do not need hammers, but they get them. And then in a very quick series of chaos, which is supposed to be long and strategic and deliberate, it's not in my house, you hammer out one ice cube at a time until the penguin's ice cube falls down. And, you know, the thing that the game, I don't know if the game is actually supposed to teach anything, but like the penguin doesn't hold itself up. All the ice cubes surrounding the penguin hold itself up. If you have the line, you know, going from the ice cube to the wall, and you take out that line, the penguin falls, even though you're not even close to the penguin. That's what was in my mind when I was doing this lesson on Christ's humanity, because Christ's humanity is held up, this doctrine, by a bunch of other doctrines. And so it's drawing upon stuff we did, you know, weeks ago, months ago, years ago, because we're doing systematics nice and slow and not just in a continuous series. It's talking about, you know, the Trinity and natures and persons and what's the difference there. It's talking about stuff I haven't taught yet. Next week, we'll talk about the hypostatic union, or how Jesus is both man and God, and we're drawing heavily upon stuff that you don't even know yet. We're drawing heavily upon our doctrine of humanity that we did last fall. Herman Bavinck said that God could not have been able to become man if he hadn't first made man in his own image, right? The image of God in man is important for Christology. We draw upon sin and what fallenness actually looks like. It's held up by the work of God, which is going to be like two series down the road that we're talking about. And so all that to say, if this is like, I feel like I'm missing something in this lesson. Like, should I understand something that I don't? Probably, because it's either stuff from the past or from the future. But you can ask me. Like that's what Sunday school is great for. Like podcasts are cool, books are cool, but I can't ever call people and ask them, "Hey, what did you write about here in your book?" Like we can go for a walk, we can get coffee, we can talk about theology. Or in 2 weeks, July 27th, I questions and answers, because I know we have those. And there's a thing online, or just talk to me. Or ask them on that Sunday. But I think slowly, and so I was like, the sooner you ask your questions, the better answer you'll get. Because I can think on the spot, but I think a lot better in my bed or in the shower or mowing the yard or anything like that. So let's get started with here with Christ's humanity. And part of the difficulty in diving into Christ's humanity is that the divine nature of the Son and the human nature of the Son are not symmetrical, right? They're not the same. Because Christ's human nature, that's just what he is. He's always been God. From eternity to eternity, the Son is God. There was never a time when the Son was not. But his human nature is purposeful. Jesus hasn't always been human. He's always been God because that's just what he is. But he took on humanity for a specific purpose. To rescue sinners. So if we go back to the Nicene Creed, we've been there a lot in these last few weeks. We read, we believe in one God, the Father. And then the next paragraph says, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him, all things were made. So that's been our last 2 weeks. And that says, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. Which means, right, there, Jesus just is God, but there's a purpose. It was for us and for our salvation that he became man. And so even just thinking of these categories, that it's eternal divinity, at a point in time, he became man, should make us stop and worship. Because I think a lot of times where you just assume, well, Jesus had to become man. That's just a cog in the machine of history. Of course Jesus is human. But no, it's for us and for our salvation. If we didn't need rescue from our sins, if God didn't care to rescue us for our sins, there would be no man, Jesus Christ, only the divine person, Jesus Christ. It was purposeful to rescue you and to rescue me. And because of that, it's hard to separate then the human nature of Jesus Christ from the work of Jesus Christ, right? We can talk about Jesus as God in the abstract, because that's just what he is, but we have to talk about Jesus as man in regards to his purpose, because it's for us and for his salvation that he was made human. Are we tracking so far? I'm getting lots of "I did not sleep enough last night" looks so far, and we are in the introduction. Gregory of Nazianzus, one of the church fathers from the mid-300s, he famously and helpfully said, "For that which he has not assumed, he has not healed. For that which he has not assumed, he has not healed." Meaning that whatever that Jesus came to rescue, to heal, to fix in humanity, that is exactly what he became. And so in order to heal us of our sin and our sinfulness, Jesus didn't just look like a man or act like a man. He truly became man. He was fully human in every single way. All right, so how do we see Christ's humanity? That's, you know, one of the big questions. And I want to go fast here because I want to dig into more difficult issues. I mean, we can go the super fast way and just look at 1 Timothy 2:5, where Paul talks about Jesus as the man, Christ Jesus. You're like, all right, Paul says he's a man. Like, that's good enough for me, and it should be. But let me read this longer quote. I think you have it in your notes. This is Brandon Crowe. He's a professor at Westminster Seminary up in Philadelphia, I think. He says, "Jesus was truly born of Mary. He grew from a child into a man. He had physical needs such as hungering, thirsting, and sleeping. He experienced human emotions such as compassion, amazement, grief, and anger. He suffered in body and soul, and he died. He also rose again as a man and ate with his disciples in his resurrected state. His authority in the resurrected state is that of the Son of Man, echoing Daniel 7. And he is thus the true man who realizes the dominion designed for humanity from the beginning. Even in his resurrected state, he is man, the true eschatological man. That is the true man that we will all become. Right? There's just like a huge list there, big clump of human things about Jesus that show he's human. And I mean, through the Gospels, this is kind of assumed. It's not argued. It's like, you know, if you're walking around first century Nazareth and you see a guy, he's a carpenter and he's teaching, no one's assuming, I don't think this is a human. Right, when's the last time you walked through Kroger and you thought, I am not confident that all these people around me are actually human beings? Like, it's just a spend holiday weekends, I think, is the exception there. It's like, oh, it's the 4th of July. Can you just run out and grab some hot dogs? I'm like, oh, yeah, that'll be fine. No one in their right minds at Kroger. And I was right, and I was one of them. But, I mean, just like everyone else. There's a time when the man, Jesus of Nazareth, did not exist yet. He wasn't conceived yet. And then he was conceived. And then he was born, right? So hang on, what am I not saying? The second person of the Trinity has always existed, but he has not always existed with a human nature. His human nature came upon him on, I don't know, in March in Galilee. You know, 9 months before Christmas. He had a body and he grew in wisdom and stature. His mind developed, which is important because we know God doesn't change. God can't improve and get better because that means he's not already great. I mean, even think about the religious life of Jesus, which is an odd category, but Jesus showed up to synagogue every Saturday night. He went to worship. Luke 4:16 says, and when he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Jesus never wondered, hey, are we going to church this week? It was just his custom. That's what Jesus did. He was a religious, devout young man. He depended on the Spirit. He prayed regularly. He prayed intensely. We see that in places like Luke 6:12. And so he was religious because he knew he was a man. He needed the help of God through his Holy Spirit. And let me just note, my title here for the section, How We See Jesus as Humanity, that's an intentional title. Usually I just put Heather's up there so I don't get lost. But I'm not arguing for Jesus's humanity. It's not something we have to argue and prove. It's just something that is. It's the reality of life. The Bible assumes he's human and not something else, not some superhuman intermediate between God and man, some sort of elevated angel. And, you know, so Jesus isn't arguing in the Gospels for his humanity. Later on in the Bible, we see arguments for Jesus' humanity. Ladies went through 1 John last year. You saw arguments for Jesus' humanity because the opponents in the church were saying, Jesus, I don't know what he was, but he wasn't flesh and blood. I can tell you that much. And so John's like, no, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've heard with our ears, what we've touched with our hands, that's who we're proclaiming to you. But in the Gospels, it's just like, of course Jesus is human. Who else would have been born and lived and ate and slept and died? If we wanted to argue, we need those more philosophical arguments like Gregory of Nazianzus, what he has not assumed, he has not healed. Or a century later, Anselm of Canterbury said that in rescuing sinners, none but God could pay the price to rescue us. None but man should pay the price to rescue us. Thus, we had to have a God-man. We good so far? Keep moving? All right. So when it comes to Jesus' humanity, though, the questions always arise. Okay, I get that he's a man, but how much like us is he? And I usually hear two questions here. One is, didn't Jesus have omniscience? Didn't he know everything? Bill preached from John 4 last week, the woman at the well. Hey, go get your husband. I don't have a husband. I know that already. Of course you don't have a husband. You've had four husbands, and the man you're living with isn't your husband. How is Jesus human with omniscience? And the second question is, I mean, I don't know about you, one of the major influences in my life is sin. My own sin, other people's sin. It feels like I'm either in a state of being tempted to sin, sinning, or repenting from sin and cleaning up the mess from my own sin a few minutes ago. I'm suffering because I've been sinned against, or I'm, you know, causing other people to suffer. So what does it look like for Jesus, who is sinless, to be a human when so much of our experience is defined by sin? Let's actually start with that one, because it will give us helpful categories for the other. So what do we do with sin in Jesus? Romans 8:3 says that he was, what's it say? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So we're asking a couple questions here. What is flesh? What is not only flesh, but sinful flesh? And then what is the likeness of sinful flesh? And more than that, when John says in John 1:4 that the word became flesh, you know, not the likeness of sinful flesh, but just flesh here. Are we talking about the same thing? Are we talking about different things? Is there different nuances and purposes here? How do we deal with this idea of Christ being both sin, the likeness of sinful flesh, and just flesh with us? I mean, this is not an easy question to answer. Things I'm about to say are not uncontroversial. Among those who have a very high view of Jesus and high view of Scripture. But I said a couple weeks ago, I want us to not have all the answers, but at least have better questions to ask. And I think this is one of those better questions. So what does flesh mean? Sarx, if for all you Greek speakers, I'm sure that's everyone. So sometimes flesh can mean just the meat part of us, the stuff that, you know, last week, and we didn't have Sunday school, so I just threw a big piece of not human, but animal flesh on the smoker, and it was delicious. Like that could be flesh, the material component of things. You see this in places like Genesis 2, 9, 17, 40, Exodus 4, 7, 22, 1, you know, all of those. Sometimes the Bible uses flesh to refer to humanity as a whole. Synecdoche, remember fourth grade grammar, where you use a part to refer to the whole? We talk about the head of cattle when we're talking about the full cow that was on my smoker. I did not put a full cow. That would be delicious, though. You know, Matthew 16:17, who do you say that I am? You are the Son of God, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. This didn't come from, you know, your arm muscles. No, it didn't come from human thoughts. It came from God. So maybe we're just talking about the physical part of us. Maybe we're talking about all of humanity. Or Paul especially, that's all Paul, except for 1 John, likes to talk about flesh as like the sinful corruption of our bodies, the fleshly desires, right? So Paul in Galatians 5:19 says, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the opposite in Galatians 5 is, but we also have the fruit of the Spirit. So it's sinful corruption that's the opposite of the Spirit. And so, you know, with those three options of the way flesh is defined in the Bible, you know, what are we doing here when it says Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh? Well, I think Paul and John are saying the same things in different ways. Because for Paul, like I said, Paul likes to talk about flesh as sinful corruption. And so Paul, who wrote Romans, is saying, ooh, Jesus is definitely human like us, but he is not sinful like us. So when I say flesh, don't hear me saying sin. Hear me saying he's a human. And John, who's not as worried about this whole flesh-spirit dichotomy, these opposing powers, he just says, the eternal word, the Logos, the Son of God, he became human. So I guess he's taken, you know, point number two, synecdoche for humanity. He became flesh, and he dwelt among us. He was perfect. He was not bent towards evil. He had the same human flesh as us, but not a flesh that was bent towards evil. And so in the flesh, right, in the flesh, Jesus could suffer. Jesus could die. Jesus had weakness. Jesus had limitations. He had to eat and drink and sleep and grow and learn. But unlike us, his flesh wasn't corrupted by original sin. He wasn't bent towards evil and loving temptation. Exactly. Jesus was formed without original sin. And so people hear that and say, so you're saying Jesus was never tempted because he didn't have sin? I'm like, no. That's not what I'm saying. Jesus was really, truly, legitimately tempted, Hebrews 2:18, for because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The question, the difference is, how Jesus was tempted. So you and me, we're really easy to tempt, right? We don't have a ton of self-control. The devil can offer us something cheap and easy for him, and we bite all the time. Hey, you want to get drunk? You want to fornicate? You want to lie? You want to be greedy? You want to be selfish? You want to, you know, whatever. And we say, yeah, absolutely. That sounds wonderful. Let's do it. And Jesus has those options held up to him. He says, no, of course. Why would I want to do those things? Those are awful. Why would anyone do that, right? James 1:3 says that God cannot be tempted with evil. So Jesus isn't tempted with evil, but we're not only tempted with evil. We're also tempted with good. So if you remember back when we did the doctrine of sin, I said sin is a corruption upon humanity. It's not part of who we are. It's a parasite. It's a contagion that corrupts us. And so Jesus is perfect man. We are corrupted men. We have corrupted desires where Jesus has perfect desires. We desire corrupted things where Jesus desires perfect things. And so when we're, you know, how like us is Jesus? We tend to ask, if Jesus didn't sin, is he really as human as we are? Which is just a bad question. The question we should be asking is, if we are corrupted by sin, are we really as human as Jesus is? That's why I have, you know, the Jesus is the true man, because Jesus is the only person who's not corrupted by sin. And so when Jesus is tempted, he's tempted with righteous desires. This is Steve Wellum from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary represent. That's very small. I hope I put it on your notes. I'm not sure I did. Oh, wonderful. We must affirm that the Son was tempted and that his temptations were genuine. Yet this does not require that Christ had to be fallen or that all of his temptations were identical to ours. Jesus experienced temptation, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. Unlike us, he was not tempted by anything within himself. He was not enticed by sinful desires because there was no sin in him, not even a predisposition to sin. Jesus was tempted, rather, in terms of normal, sinless human weakness. He could be tempted through hunger, through fear of pain, And as one theologian, MacLeod, observes, through holy affections, feelings, and longings, which in the course of his work he had to thwart. So foremost among those holy longings was perfect fellowship with his Father. In Gethsemane, Jesus was overwhelmed by the thought of losing his Father's communion as he bore our sins on the cross. He was not being called upon to mortify a lust. He was being called upon to frustrate the holiest aspiration of which man is capable. What he wanted and what his Father directed were in conflict, hence the loud cries and tears, Hebrews 5:7. In many ways, then, Jesus' sinless nature ensured that his temptations far surpassed anything we will encounter in our own sinful natures. Right? So what he's saying there is Jesus isn't tempted to lie. Jesus is tempted to say, I want to be with my Father forever. And when the Father says, you have to be cut off here, that's where Jesus' temptations fall. Not with his own sinful nature, but with desiring the most amazing goods. And yet his mission required that he was denied those perfect, good, and wonderful things. And so the long and the short of it is, because Jesus is not fallen or sinful, he is uncorrupted in his humanity. And that means he has experienced and resisted greater temptations than we have. And thus he can help you in your lesser temptations and also raise you back up to that level of humanity we were created to be. Not the corrupt humanity of sin, but the true original glorious humanity that we read about in Genesis 2 and Psalm 8. Should I pause and take a couple questions right now? Okay, so the other question is Jesus really like us when he's omniscient? And I think we want to define our terms here. Is the man Jesus Christ who walked around Nazareth from, 5 BC, because they got the calendar wrong, to like 30 AD, is that man omniscient? Because I'm not, if we define our terms, oh, that's the wrong slide. Does he have infinite knowledge as the eternal God, just like the Father, or does he have supernatural knowledge? More like the prophets did. Like Elisha in 2 Kings 6:12, he says to the king, one of his servants say, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Do you remember that when God was just giving Elisha supernatural knowledge of what was happening in the king of Assyria? I'm going to say Assyria. I feel confident. Bedroom and his plans. And I would argue that what we see Jesus doing is less like omniscience of knowing everything, but having supernatural knowledge revealed to him through the Holy Spirit. The Father equipped the Son for his particular mission as a man, right? Jesus isn't speaking out of both sides of his mouth when he says things like, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. I can do nothing on my own as I hear, I judge, my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Jesus isn't saying, I have authority to speak as God because I myself am God. He's saying, I have authority to speak from God because God sent me on a mission and he told me what to say. You know this, Israel. You have met the prophets before. And so unless the Father saw otherwise, Jesus left as just a simple, normal human, just like Elijah and Moses and the prophets. But if the Father thought that he needed supernatural power to live out his mission, then he provided it. So D.A. Carson says, Jesus would not use his powers to turn stones into bread for himself. That would have been to violate his identification with human beings and to abandon his mission, for human beings don't have instant access to such solutions. His mission prohibited him from arrogating, I'm sure that's a word, to himself the prerogatives rightly his. But if that same mission required him to multiply loaves for the sake of 5,000, then by all means, he did so, right? And I find it helpful, right, that Jesus didn't use a miracle working power just for his own good. But like the prophets that came before him, I mean, Moses did some miracles, not for his own good, but to rescue people from Egypt through the plagues. Elijah fed the widow of Zarephath, but he didn't use miracles to feed himself when he was running from Ahab and Jezebel. God sent ravens to feed him then. And so we assume Moses and Elijah are humans, even though they did miracles. And yet somehow we see Jesus doing miracles, and we're like, oh, he's not like a prophet. He's tapping into his divine nature, which, among other things, it just steamrolls the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life. Jesus doesn't need the Spirit. He has direct access to the divine nature, which is a dangerous thing to do. All right. So purposes of Christ's humanity. Can I answer questions? Like, I feel like I'm dumping on you a lot, and you're either just incredibly receptive and smart, or you've toned out, you know, 20 minutes ago. All right. So, let's just spend the last few minutes thinking of a few reasons why Jesus became man, right? So I said in the beginning that, you know, Jesus has a purposeful humanity. What are some of those purposes? In Hebrews 2, it's not just, you know, broadly, Jesus came to rescue sinners. Though that's true. But it's kind of a lot more specific. It lists out some of the reasons that God became man in Jesus Christ. As I was studying this, I'm like, I feel like I've taught this before. I preached this text like 3 months ago, and I completely forgot about that. But I preached Hebrews 2 in like March, if you want to go back to listen to that. But Hebrews 2 gives us 4 reasons that Jesus became man. It says first that Jesus came to fulfill man's purpose, right? God made humanity for a reason. We don't just exist willy-nilly, right? God created man to have a glorious and exalted nature and to rule in God's image, and yet we fail at that purpose. And so Jesus was born as a man because, I mean, if you want something done right, you do it yourself, right? So God sent God as man to do the job as man, the job that man was made to do, to rule over creation, right? And so we see in Hebrews 2 that like God made Christ crowned with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. We see Christ crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering of death, that Christ became man to do what man was called to do. More than that, he was made man to bring many sons to glory. Right? Salvation, I feel like I hit this note every time I teach. But salvation isn't just legal forgiveness to fix the books in heaven because we can't just have an eternal deficit of righteousness. And so let's get everybody back in the black and we can close the books and move on. No, salvation is to bring sons to glory, to bring children, sons and daughters, us, to God. It's a relational purpose. And so Christ became man so he could walk the path towards glory, the path that went through suffering and death and eventually leads to glory. Christ walked that first, so now he can take us by the hand, sometimes by the hand kicking and screaming, and lead us down the same path to the same destination. That it was fitting that in bringing many sons to glory, that the founder of their salvation was made perfect through his suffering. Third, Jesus came to destroy death and the devil. He destroys the power of the devil, right? Those are not categories we like to think about with Christ, right? Man, Jesus came and he punched the devil in the face, right? And if we say that, we're going to sound charismatic. No, you're going to sound biblical, right? Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. because the fear of death, death is the instrument that Satan uses to keep us in bondage. And when Christ crushes the serpent's head, he breaks the serpent's teeth. And now, you know, even though the serpent bites, he's not venomous anymore. He bites and he threatens death, but death has lost all of its venom. And so death, while it's still the great enemy, we don't pursue death, it's an enemy that's been so defeated that it's actually the pathway to life, right? We saw this on the cross, first and foremost, that, oh, if I can kill Jesus, then all of my Jesus problems go away, the devil thought. And what happened when Jesus died? The problems got significantly worse for Satan. He was utterly defeated. And so by destroying death and the devil, now we don't have to fall for his schemes of saying, hey, judgment's coming. You better, you know, not trust Jesus here, because what does Jesus want to do with you, sinner? Say everything. Jesus destroyed the power of death and the devil. He offers forgiveness. And for some reason that I don't quite understand, Jesus wants everything to do with me, a sinner. And I know it makes you angry, and I love that, because we should be a nuisance to the devil. That's one of the great benefits of being a Christian. And fourth, Jesus came to become a faithful high priest, right? I don't know if you've ever experienced maybe a past. I've had pastors like this in the past who you're like, that person never has experienced difficulty in their life. And so I'm kind of timid to go to them for help because I don't think they're going to help me, right? When I go to my doctor who is, you know, very much in shape, I don't think he understands how delicious food is and why I am overweight. I don't think he's going to help. Like, I want a guy who has experienced, you know, banana pudding before, because I think he can understand what I'm going through. And Jesus, he has suffered in every respect so that he might become merciful and faithful. And he might be able to help us when we're tempted, because he knows what it's like. He's suffered when he was tempted. He is sympathetic. He is empathetic, whatever word you want to go there. That because he is a spotless lamb, he both made the sacrifice and mediates that sacrifice to us as a faithful high priest. And so I think, you know, I wish I spent more time on those. I don't have more time. But when we think about the humanity of Christ, right, like I said, it's a puzzle. We don't quite get all the answers. But I know we want to at least land in the place of worship, saying, Jesus did a lot for me as a man. That's the understatement of the day. And so, you know, I want to worship him as God, you know, who for us men and our salvation came down from heaven, and by the Holy Spirit he was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. He was crucified, again, for our sake, under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried and rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will know no end. All right, that is a lot to chew on for the day. So we will close there. And next week it gets even worse. I pulled out some Tupperware from the dishwasher this morning, trying to steal up some strawberries, and I warped the lid. And so I get one side on to close up the strawberries, and the other side pops off. Go spin it around, put one side on, and the other pops off. And that's kind of what it feels like when we're dealing with the humanity and the divinity of Christ. Maybe I can get one side down, but then the other side, you know, doesn't fit anymore. And next week we're going to try and, you know, figure out how to get a warped lid onto our Tupperware. We've talked at length about how Jesus is both man and God, but how is he both at the same time? So that's what we're doing next week. Let me pray for us and then we'll dismiss. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who sees our plight, our enmity with you, our sinful fallenness, and instead of giving up on your enemies, you sent Christ to become man for us, to suffer and to die for us, to experience all the hardships of human life for us, so that he might raise us up to be holy and blameless and righteous like you are. Lord, in all the hair-splitting intricacies of, you know, a Orthodox historical view of Christology, I pray that we don't lose the fact that Christ became man for us and for our salvation, and that he is worthy of all of our worship for living and dying and rising again for us. And so we pray that that we would be filled with love and worship as we head into to the worship service to continue to praise and worship this Christ. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.